Well, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 27. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So here we are at the end. This is the conclusion of this series that we've been in for a number of months. We've worked our way all the way through Romans chapter 12. Started back in September, and then, of course, we had a break of 3 months because of COVID. But really, for the matter of 9 months, we've spent our time in this chapter just working our way through what this chapter has for us. And so here we kind of bring it to a close with this last verse that serves as a fitting conclusion for the chapter. We'll kind of get to that toward the tail end of the sermon here. But this is also the conclusion of his thoughts on loving our enemies, which Paul began a few verses earlier. Romans 12, 17. There Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." And this is also the conclusion of a larger section about sincere love. Verse 9 set the tone with this expression: love must be sincere. Agape love is to be shown without hypocrisy, or as we talked about, without costumes. Everything since then has been an unpacking of what this looks like practically. When we flesh out sincere love, this is what we will be seen. We'll treat people with honor. We'll be generous. We'll be joyful and patient. We will pray for others. We'll be hospitable. We'll cultivate unity. We will empathize with others in their successes and their failures. We will be humble and disregard status and position. And we will bless our enemies. All of this and more. Love in practice, boots on the ground, lived out in action, oftentimes in ways that are unnatural and unexpected. And he winds down by zeroing in on how we are to show sincere love to our enemies, as unnatural and as unexpected as it can be. And he's been squeezing out the implications of the principle that we should not repay evil for evil in three ways. We've looked at the first two of those so far. That we are to be peacemakers, first of all. And then secondly, that we are to be mercy givers. Today, we round it out with the third. Peacemakers, mercy givers, and overcomers. Verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is big picture. With all the nitty-gritty of these practical expressions of love that are addressed in the verses before this, he ends by stepping back and reminding us of really what is at stake in this. He wants to see that in its totality and appreciate how significant this is. Step back from the specifics of expressions of love, and you will discover that there is a battle being waged. that in the midst of all this, that there is this war and our souls are at stake. It's a battle that is often unseen, easily overlooked, generally underestimated. But Paul sees it clearly. He knows that it's serious. And he insists that we recognize it. He doesn't want us to be ambushed by this. Of course, keep in mind the context. Paul has been addressing how we should respond to hostility as Christians. By being generous, by being forgiving, by being a peacemaker, by showing patience, by extending mercy. And Paul recognizes that my desire for revenge, a desire that feels natural and is really commonplace in people around us, that desire can destroy my life. And Satan is intent on using relational discord to generate leverage in my soul. He'll use it to ambush me. He knows that I can be so focused on the hurt from another person that I don't notice the beachhead that he is establishing in my heart. Because there's always the danger that when I am confronted with animosity, I could be infected with that same venom. The hostility of another can sow the seeds of hostility in me, creep into my heart, poison my soul. And you know what that's like. When you are perfectly calm and settled, and then you face the unjustified ire of another person, and suddenly you feel altogether preoccupied with thoughts of revenge. You feel self-pity for the slight. You imagine your adversary's downfall. You rehearse the perfect comeback. This offense that sprung up unexpectedly has suddenly overtaken you, grabbed a hold of your attention. It has twisted you from perfectly calm to fully worked up. The evil that has hurt you now begins to work on a second level. The hurt is worming its way into bitterness and vengefulness in your own heart. This is a warning that what is at stake in learning to love our adversaries is bigger than just the relationship itself. I mean, if it were just the relationship in isolation, maybe we could find a way to weasel out an exception. Like everybody could have that one person that can be the target of their pent-up annoyance. Because there are people who are just hard to not have some underlying irritation toward. So, man, you just get one exception. God's grace will cover over your sinful attitude toward that person. And that seems perfectly reasonable to me. Just give me that one person that I can just be irritated with. But Paul's showing us that this is bigger than the relationship itself. The relational struggle is just a small tactic in a larger war. And Satan is an expert in using this to great effect in our lives. He will leverage this attack to undermine my spiritual development. If you take revenge, you are allowing evil and sin to overcome you, to have victory in your heart. Whatever the other person has done to you, if you respond with a flared up temper, an unfiltered rage, then Satan has won a great victory. He has baited you into your own destructive cycle. Paul's warning us not to fall into that trap. All this stuff about sincere love, particularly about loving your enemies, overlooking offense, showing kindness in return for spite, doing everything you can to set a tone for peace and reconciliation, all this should be understood as a battle for your soul. Satan wants to overcome you, and he will use the evil actions and attitudes of another person to stir up evil in your heart. And this could be the thing that brings your defeat, Paul is warning. This may be the way that you are overcome by evil. So don't allow evil to defeat you. Do not be overcome by it. because your soul is at stake. What good is it, Jesus says, for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Matthew 16, verse 26. The well-being of your soul is the most important thing. And if the world robs you of all of your possessions, and if your soul is intact, well, then you haven't lost much. That's just the trappings. But if your soul is overcome, there is no replacement for that. No power, no wealth, no pleasure can compensate for the destruction of your soul. So see the big picture. Be on guard of how things are affecting your soul, recognizing that relational strife is Satan's attempt at throwing his grappling hooks over the walls of your heart. You let those hooks set in and anchor, it's just a matter of time before Satan is scaling the wall and bringing defeat. Interactions of hostility are bigger than the moment at hand. And it's short-sighted to see a spiteful person and to take revenge on them. Because beneath that is Satan prompting that action. Remember, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And this is the testimony of Scripture, that beneath the surface, there is a spiritual war that is being waged. And it's real. Our struggle is not against the spiteful person that is setting us off, though it seems that way on the surface. That easily becomes our focus. But that's just flesh and blood. Our battle is bigger than that. It's against Satan, and his intent is to overcome us with evil. And he'll do that in devious ways. Romans 12, this chapter that we've spent all these months on, is an unpacking of what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But Romans 12 is not the first place in the book of Romans that Paul has brought up this idea of a sacrifice. Back in Romans chapter 6, he warns us not to offer ourselves to sin, as if there are two altars that we can choose from. We can offer ourselves to sin, or we can offer ourselves to God. And Paul says that when we offer ourselves on the altar of sin, you are allowing sin to reign in your body, to have control. It's not just an act. You are surrendering yourself incrementally to evil. Sin reigning in your body. Sin taking mastery over you bit by bit. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't let another person's evil provoke you to evil thoughts and evil attitudes and evil actions. Don't give them that kind of power. Why would you allow them to have that kind of influence in your life? Why would you allow them to steal your peace, your joy, your settled state? You don't have to. Because if you're a living sacrifice, and if given God complete control, then Christ is your king. He's your leader, your champion, your treasure. Christ governs your life, not those evil desires. And when someone does evil to you, you stand against the temptation to return that evil with evil. Don't let sin have mastery over you. Don't live your life in submission to those sinful desires, because those things will destroy you. Recognize Satan's battle plan in this and fight it. Stand up against him and say, Satan, you are not my Lord, and I will not be controlled by you. I will not have my attitudes and my thoughts and my actions dictated by your evil. Christ is my Lord. I'm laid out on the altar as a living sacrifice to him. So Christ will be the one who dictates my attitudes and my thoughts and my actions. That is totally different from the way that most people react. Most people let their emotions and their thoughts and their actions be reflexes to what people have done to them. They're reacting. And they'll use that to excuse themselves. They blame others for their anger, for their bitterness, for their discouragement, for their depression, for their vengefulness. But Paul says, oh no, when you encounter evil, don't just respond evil for evil. They respond to Christ who deals with that evil. He died for it. He'll punish it. Christ is the dominant reality in our lives, not that other person's evil. So don't be overcome by it. Don't be governed by it. Don't let your enemy's hostility make you hostile. So Paul would have us see that these moments are bigger than the moments themselves. Satan is carrying out his battle plan right beneath our noses, often without our recognition. He's vying for our soul. And Paul would say, don't be blind to that. So here's the alternative. Overcome evil with good. Which in its context means let your love triumph over your enemy's hostility. And that doesn't mean that love will always bring your enemy to repentance. It might, but it doesn't always. One of the thieves crucified with Christ repented, while the other one cursed God. Peter repented of his denial. Judas hanged himself. The centurion who guarded Jesus at the cross said, surely this was the Son of God, while the chief priest said the guards lie about the disappearance of Jesus' body. So love doesn't always overcome animosity. Christ's love didn't. So our love won't either. So it's not that we will overcome their opposition. Instead, it's that we will overcome the evil that Satan is luring us with. We will overcome the temptation by making that an occasion to develop virtue in our hearts. I mean, you know how it feels to take revenge on someone. Superficially satisfying. But in the end, you know that it feels sordid and sleazy and spoiled. And when you rise above that, when you bless those who persecute you, when you act as a peacemaker, when you don't retaliate, but instead treat your enemy with kindness, you feel the integrity of that, the power of not being held at the mercy of your emotions, self-control of saying no to your passions. That feels good. You showed your adversary a better way, a higher ideal, a more noble character. So that's how we overcome. We fight evil with good. We prevent Satan from overcoming and gaining control in our lives by committing not to sink to a vindictive and revenge-driven mindset. We're not matching our attitude to the attitude of another toward us. We're not returning their animosity. We're not using their hatred as an excuse for us to withhold love. Instead of being overcome, we overcome. With an unwavering commitment to good. Good that is unilateral, not contingent on the behavior of another. Good that is unconditional, no matter how little that other person deserves. Good that is powerful and overcoming. So what evil have you suffered that could threaten to overcome you? I mean, have you suffered violence or discrimination, or abuse, or false accusation, or gossip, or betrayal, whatever it is, if you have suffered a great evil in your life, you know that the toughest challenge you face is to make sure that it does not overcome you, to not allow that to have control, to determine your demeanor, to preoccupy your thoughts, to be the thing that comes to define you. How many people do you know who are held captive by their hurt, by their anger, by their past, consumed by an inner rage or guilt or shame or depression or doubt? They feel defeated. They feel held in bondage or inadequate. No peace, no confidence, no sense of purpose, no joy. Their wounds have come to define them. And maybe that's you. Paul is saying, the evils that you have suffered do not need to define you. The evils of the culture in which you live don't need to shape you. The evils that have hurt you, they are not insurmountable. You don't need to be overcome by them. You can overcome them. I've already mentioned the Matthew passage where Jesus warns about gaining the world and losing our souls. In the setup for that, Jesus says that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for his sake will find it. There's irony in that, of course, that the only way that we find life is by losing it. This is where life is found, true life, abundant life, fulfilling life, life that is exceptional and enviable and blessed, life that others will look at and say, man, I wish I could have life like that, experiencing that level of peace, that level of security, that level of confidence. Will you only find that life in letting go of life? The difference isn't in the circumstances, because you know that the happiest people, the most content people, are often people whose circumstances are far less than ideal. There are struggles and setbacks and conflicts, no different from anyone else. It's not as if they've been just dealt a winning hand from the outset, all aces. But somehow, they're able to respond to those circumstances in a healthy manner. They can rise above it. They're not held in captivity to those circumstances, victims of whatever conditions they face. They're not overcome by passively being dictated to by the circumstances that they find themselves in. Instead, they overcome. They are actively taking control and choosing an alternative. Jesus says that the key to that is letting go. You give God control. Allow Him to have the reins. Jesus' words are that we take up our cross and follow Him. Paul's words, which I think are his own spin on Jesus' previous call to crucifixion, is to say that we are to be a living sacrifice. We are to be continually offering ourselves to God. And that's been the theme of the chapter. Everything in here has been showing us what it looks like to live as a sacrifice to God, wholly devoted to Him. Loving our enemies with a sincere love, well, that's just been the last section that we've been focusing on. That we not stoop to the level of their cynical animosity, but that we rise above it, that we not get caught in a trap of just exchanging evil for evil. Because, as we can see now, this has to do with more than just that relationship. This is the testing ground of our sacrificed life. Have we given God control? Or are we controlled by our circumstances, wrapped up in the slight of another, unable to let that go, controlled by their misbehavior, allowing them to steer us into unrest? Well, if so, that is a bigger problem than just a relational problem. It is an indication that you're not taking up your cross. It's a warning that you could lose your life by trying to gain the world. That you could be overcome, defeated, held captive by Satan. If your pride is hurt and that makes you defensive and vengeful, then Satan has won a great victory in your heart. If you let a person's sin govern your emotions so that you are reactive with anger or misery or depression because of that evil, you are being overcome by that evil. And Satan has won a great victory in your heart. And this is Paul's warning. You may feel like you won the battle. You may get the last word or strike the last blow, but in the end, you've destroyed your life. In the process of hurting another person, you've hurt yourself too. Anger has done its dirty work on the inside. You seethe with malice and rage and hurt feelings, horrible thoughts. Don't be overcome by that evil. Don't allow that to control you, to steal your peace and your joy and your security. Instead, you overcome it by offering your life fully to God, giving Him complete control, being a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. So, Lord, that is our desire, that we would offer ourselves to you fully, and our lives would be a living sacrifice. And that because of that, when we face animosity, that we would not be overcome by the evil of another, that we would be able to overcome that with good. That Satan would not get control of our hearts, but planting the seeds of vengeance and anger and unforgiveness within us. That we would respond to animosity with love. Lord, that's hard. I pray that you would help us. I pray that we would come to see that we are not defined by the hurts that we've received, and that we can overcome those things. So give us the strength to be able to face that, confront it, and have victory. May you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray.